Some of you may have noticed that in today's reading and today's message, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, the taking of Jerusalem, I believe that John Bunyan had also that in view, the taking of Jebus and the Jebusites when he had written some of this. I'm sure he had many other things in mind too, but it's very colorful of what he presents in the taking of Mansoul. And much of this too is autobiographical. There might be some instances where it doesn't completely comply to your own personal salvation, but it did apply to Bunyan's. And biblically, generally, it does apply to every salvation generally. But some specifics might not apply to, just like in the Pilgrim's Progress, some specifics might not apply especially to everybody. So, John chapter 12. I mean, John chapter 19. 12, I don't know where I got that from. I thirst. Any questions before we start? I'll wait till you get there. Somebody's there already. Amen. Who's that? Is Sister Brielle? Brother Aiden? Amen. Yeah, you were just waving your Bible like Brother Eric was this morning in Sunday school. Got his Bible up in the air. So, John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Remember that in the seven or possibly eight last words, we went over it the last time we met, which was a couple weeks ago. Jesus said in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then both in Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15, verse 34, it's recorded where he quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then in Luke 23, verse 43, the third word that he had said from the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," speaking to the thief hanging on one side of him. And we covered all here in the Gospel of John, verse 26, "Woman, behold your son." And in verse 27, "Behold your mother." And we saw how they could be individual. That's why there are eight sayings. But there's also overlap, whereas they tie into one another, both of them, as most commentaries do put them together as one word. "Behold, woman, behold your son, and behold your mother." Then the sixth, if those two were previous two were separate, again in Luke, verse 23, verse 46, "And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having breathed his last, he breathed his last. And I differ from almost every single, the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus from the cross. They put this one at the end, but I believe this one goes before it is finished. This one correlates to the "I thirst" because it speaks of the Lord Jesus' humanity and having fulfilled these things, as "I thirst" says, if he fulfilled having fulfilled all things, then said, "I thirst," and that pointing again to his humanity, he did what Adam did not. It would not have been paid in full when we get to that, and we'll talk about that a little bit more when we look at "It is finished." But it would not have been paid in full. It could not. He could not say as God it had been paid in full until he did everything and fulfilled all righteousness as perfect man. So this is why I say, into your hand I commit my spirit, comes before that. He is fulfilling all that he must do as perfect man, taking the sins of mankind upon him. And then "I thirst" correlates to that in verse 28, as we have read already. And then verse 30, it is finished. Last time we looked at these things, I pointed out five truths, and we only covered three of them. First, Christ's clarity, knowing that all things were finished, knowing all things were now finished. And so there was this clarity that Jesus had. He refused the drink, and now he's going to be taking the drink, that anesthetic of the sour wine or the vinegar mixed with myrrh would have been an anesthesia, caused him to not be clear-headed. But he was clear-headed when he went to the cross. Then Christ's destiny, he did this to fulfill the scriptures. And the thing that we mentioned was that Christ fulfilled them both actively and passively. There were things that happened within the providence of God that caused him to fulfill scripture, in his comings and goings, but there were things that also that Jesus did in doing them to fulfill scripture. And he had to say this in order for it to be fulfilled from Psalm 22, that they gave him gall for his meat. And we see Christ's destiny, that he came deliberately to fulfill the scriptures, both passively and actively. And we covered that last time. Christ's humanity, where he actually says, "I thirst." And we covered that. The depth of his sufferings, now dehydrated to a point because of blood loss, because of sleep deprivation, because literally he has very little fluids in his body. The Psalm 22, verse 17, where it says, "I count all my bones," and in verse 15 before that, his strength is dried up like a potsherd, and his tongue sticks to the to his jaws. And many of us who have been parched a bit can relate to that just at least a little bit. But imagine here as we recognize all the brutality that the Lord Jesus went through, and at this particular point, at his weakest physically, crying out, "I thirst." And so we see Christ's humanity, and we covered that in depth, and this is why we couldn't cover the last two. The last two points are man's depravity and then man's necessity. In his crying out, "I thirst," we see the evidence of man's depravity. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, who became man, is hanging upon the cross. He's a bloody mess. He is unrecognizable as a human, as we see from Isaiah 52 and verse 14. His visage more marred than any man, because he is just the flesh of his body is stripped from him to where he's reduced to basically human hamburger meat. And so evidenced by the casual care by those present at the cross of our dying Messiah, though they did not withhold intoxicating wine from our Christ and King. You know, they put this sour wine mixed with myrrh upon the hyssop, and they raise it up to him so that he could take it now, because he had thirsted to this point. Though they do not withhold this, as if showing an act of mercy, we should also recognize that at the cross, these same people, that there was no weeping in their eyes over the wicked brutality inflicted upon the Son of God. There was no grieving of their hearts. How, you know, think about this as far as I've seen some pretty messed up stuff in the military with people that have been somewhat semi-mangled. And even though keeping a kind of calm head for what I had to do to take care of people that were dying, recompression chamber patients coming to the chamber in the Philippines and seeing the condition that they were in, or even somebody mangled in a car wreck, my heart, it just almost jumps out of my chest to think that here is someone that is made in the image and after the likeness of God, and that's what they look like. And this is the even though they may be by shock, they're not going through the pain at the moment. They went through some pain at a particular point. And so to see this crucifixion of God who became man, when we think of that, no grieving of their hearts, no repentance from their shame, that here is for 3.5 years God in human flesh who fed multitudes with the miracle fish and the wonder bread, who opened blind eyes and made lame beggars walk, that touched and cleansed lepers, did these amazing things for 3.5 years with multitudes following after him, clamoring after a healing, and yet when he hangs upon the cross, dry eyes, no grief, no repentance, fear gripped the hearts of his disciples, most of them running off. We don't even have a record that Peter was there. John, we know, was there because he was standing next to Mary. In fact, just before these verses, as we had read a few weeks ago. But it staggers me to think of that. But what staggers me more is I would have done the same thing. I look at my own humanity, my own human flesh, my own corruptions, my own depravity, and I recognize that had I been there at the cross, I would have done no different than those who had just, well, let's see if Elijah will come. And then, no, give him something to drink. And then when you put the Gospels together and look at this, and then, we'll show him some mercy. We'll give him some of this, we'll give him this vinegar and gall. No weeping of their eyes. Dry eyes, no grief, no repentance, no shame. Mankind is vile and sinful, and it took nothing less than God becoming a man to walk the righteous life that you and I can't, and to be the perfect substitute, to pay a debt he did not owe, for a debt that we owe and could not possibly pay. And we see this scene, and when I thirst comes up, and I recognize all these things that come together, and we see our depravity for what it is. This is the place where our depravity should rise up, and we should not. What is there's a term in warfare. Give it quarter. We should not give our depravity quarter. We should not give it a safe haven whatsoever, that we are depraved and that we deserve eternal hell. When we look upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it makes us somewhat uncomfortable to think about that. That's how bad we are. And then when we start thinking about, sometimes, you know, you run across a message or you run across a book and they kind of water it down. Well, you know, they set aside the truth of how depraved we are. Give us this insurrectionist and murderer, Barabbas, but crucify the Son of God, because the Son of God makes us uncomfortable. He was a little too perfect. So he makes us uncomfortable, and let's hang him upon the cross. Brother Mike.
You know, I sometimes wonder things like if the fullness of time meant that the world and the totalitarian state and everything that was going on was as hard as it was ever going to be. Yeah. In other words, it was pretty perverse. I mean, it wasn't going to get any worse. It was only going to get better. As far as the saints are concerned after the cross. You know, because the world was pretty perverse back then. We don't get that from our history books, necessarily.
I don't know if you all caught that, what Brother Mike was saying, but it was actually, it was pretty profound. In that when Jesus Christ came, Galatians chapter 4 says, in the fullness of the time Christ came, born of a virgin. And it was the fullness of the time. And what Brother Mike was saying was, he was saying that at this particular point in history when Jesus Christ came, it was as perverse as it was ever going to be. And that's true. It can't get anyone. When Jesus Christ hangs upon the cross, it does not get any more perverse than that. Of sinful men taking the Son of God and pinning him to a tree as a curse, a cursed emblem at best for some men. And so when we think about some of these folks that are looking at the, well, quote-unquote, coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord Jesus, and we should be looking for him, we should be waiting for him, our eyes should be upon Jesus, but they look at all these signs and stuff, and they look around us as saying, it's getting worse and worse and worse. Brother Mike is absolutely right. It's not. Because Christ came, it is getting better. There are people that are being saved. We're only looking at things through a small window, and we see it around us. In America, it's probably as perverse as the Northern Kingdom before the Northern Kingdom before their captivity. They were corrupt and thoroughly corrupt, but they weren't as corrupt as it was in the days that when religious men, the men that put Jesus upon the cross, the ones that were, Jesus said in the Gospel of John right here, in John chapter 18, when he was talking with Pontius Pilate, the men that delivered me over to you, they have the worst, they're more guilty than you are, basically, is what he was saying, because they knew better. They had the scriptures. They should have known. And so that's what makes that point in time the worst point, the worst depravity ever. And so as we look to the time for the Lord Jesus coming, it is going to get worse and worse, but it will mirror that in a very strange and unusual way. The reason why it can't get worse than it was is because the Lord Jesus will not be manifest in human flesh as he did in his first coming. That's why it was so bad then. When he comes again, it will be bad, but the object of the depravity will be ourselves. The men will be depraved so that other men will suffer. But they can't do that to the Lord Jesus, the treasure of heaven, because it's already been done. And it will never be as bad as what Jesus suffered. The cross is the term crux comes from the cross. And so that what Jesus suffered on the cross is a greater suffering than if you took everyone that rejected the cross and is going to hell, all of their sufferings for all of eternity put together will not match what Jesus suffered when he went to the cross. That's the depravity. And what Brother Mike said was absolutely very profound. It was as bad as it will get. Now with Jesus going to the cross, rising again, and sending the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit also is called he who restrains, some people say, from Thessalonians. He's restraining evil by his presence in us, in his indwelling. So that keeps it from getting as bad as it can be. The sad thing for me, the thing that I see, when, like I mentioned, as far as for the cross, and I recognize I thirst, and I see my depravity, that even with the indwelling Holy Spirit, I'm a wreck. I am wretched. I can really relate to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 that though I know these blessed truths, chapter after chapter, Romans chapter 1, I see how depraved men can be. Romans chapter 2, that even religious men have a depravity in them and try to justify themselves. Romans chapter 3, everyone is condemned. All have come short of the glory of God, and there is only one justifier at the end of Romans chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. Romans chapter 4, that it is by grace alone that we are saved through faith. And Romans chapter 5, that grace is so magnificent that we who are that we were wretched, godless sinners who were without strength and enemies of God, yet Christ saved us, that now that has been exchanged by the power of Christ in Romans chapter 6, that whereas now I am a slave unto righteousness because of this great power of Christ's death, rather than being a slave unto sin, However, the corruptions that still remain in Romans chapter 7 are the reality. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I should be doing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And only the cross can bring that out. And every time that I stray from the cross, I think I'm doing a little bit better than I actually am. Oh, I must be doing okay. And then I see the cross and I go, oh my goodness, no, there I am, depraved. But the cross in that depravity shows our great necessity. You and I have a need, and that need is fulfilled in only one, the Son of God. And with that, we see Christ's clarity. Christ's clarity, Christ's destiny, and Christ's humanity. Christ's clarity, for by his clarity, we have a complete Savior. Because of what he did in the first three things, and this is kind of in the necessity of Christ, because he came as a man, as God became a man and hung upon the cross so that he came to that point where he said, I thirst. Those three things that we covered a couple weeks ago, we get to capture them again to see our great need. First, his clarity, that when he refused the drink at first, that he wouldn't have to say, I thirst, towards the end. Since he refused that, by his clarity, being of sound mind, because it was a perfect mind, he was perfect and sinless. So by hanging upon the cross and having a clear mind, we have a complete Savior. That his sufferings through his understanding of everything that he was going through, knowing how he was forsaken of the Father, compared to the walk that he had with the Father before he went to the cross, before he was forsaken, the intimacy that, as John says in the King James Version, he was in the bosom of the Father, the very heart of all that is God, where in the English Standard Version he says he's at the side of the Father, which is a good translation because the side represents, as Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, it shows his authority and then his power. And I use the two words because sometimes they're used the same, but his power, that means his ability to be able to carry out anything that he declares because he is in authority. But the reason he has that is because of the intimate relationship he has, because he's in the very bosom of the Father. And so with this complete Savior and sufficient Savior, as he knew the price he had paid for your soul and mine, therefore he knows you and I with a clarity better than you and I could know ourselves. And Paul mentions that. I don't even know myself. I can't even judge myself because the corruptions that remain in my mortal flesh caused me to have sometimes erroneous judgments. But Jesus, in all that he had gone through, being born as a babe all the way to the end in the cross and being clear in his sufferings, he knows you and I better than we know ourselves. There's not anything that we can bring to Jesus that he's like caught by surprise. And so that passage in Hebrews chapter 4 that says we have a high priest who has, we have a high priest who recognizes our infirmities, who is not distant or foreign from our infirmities, but in all points as we are, tempted yet without sin. So we can go to him for everything, anything and everything, and he knows better than we even know. And we need the guidance of his presence, that his presence imparts. His presence, as we know, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, that I shall never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 28 verse 20, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age or the end of the world. And so we need the guidance his presence imparts, and we need the faith his grace imparts. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, you know, that the fruit of the Spirit, we have the indwelling Spirit, but that faith that is the fruit of the Spirit, that's, since it's, I think the seventh thing mentioned on the list, it's mentioned way down there, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, self-control against these, or no, faith, gentleness, meekness, temperance, against these things there is no God. So it's mentioned quite, faith is mentioned quite down on the, far down on the list, but it's in there. And I like actually where it is because it's kind of in the middle. And so you have to have all these other things along with it. But we need the faith of his grace, that his grace imparts through the truth of who Christ is. Christ's destiny, as we mentioned before, in his fulfillment of Scripture, his righteous life and atoning death, in his fulfillment of Scripture, his righteous life and atoning death, apart from that, we have no salvation. We need his righteous life applied to our account. That's the theological word, imputation. Christ's purpose was to come to earth as man and seek and save the lost, as it says in Luke 19 and verse 10. We need God to see us through the life of Christ. We need God the Father to see us through the life of Christ, else we have no salvation. And this imputation, his righteousness is applied to our account. But because Jesus Christ as a man, this humanity, when he said, I thirst, it points back to the truth of his humanity. So as a man, Jesus was perfect even unto death. So when the Father sees us, he sees us through the blood of Christ. He sees us through the sufferings of Christ. But he also sees us through the perfections of Christ. And you know, sometimes when you get down, when we get discouraged because we seem to fail in this one area or another, all we have to do is take a look at the cross and see who Christ is and what he has done, and that is lacking in our life is fulfilled from his sufficient Savior and a providing Savior, a provisional Savior. He provides for us in every area where we lack. So we want the Heavenly Father to see Christ in us. And as we grow, young people, as you start learning to make your own decisions and walk in Christ, as you mature in Christ, you have you start gaining an understanding of what it is to, as John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, he must increase, I must decrease. So that it becomes now much more of a lifestyle as we walk in Christ. We don't have to be so conscious of trying to deny self. It starts denying on its own because Christ is in view. Since we start seeing Christ in our lives and Christ in others' lives, we actually start looking more like Christ, and the Father sees us not just because of imputed righteousness, but we start becoming a little bit more righteous. We start becoming just like Jesus. Finally, Christ's humanity. Christ's humanity in that he thirsted after God the Father as a man. You and I must thirst after Christ, a sinner saved by grace, as Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2 say. As the deer panteth after the... Did you guys sing that today while I was... I'm looking over here at Sister Tanya. One of our favorites, hymn 409. As the deer panteth after the water brook, so my soul longeth after thee. What a blessed thing. And as we grow to know that's the thing that's most needful in our lives, to thirst after God. You know, the hunger and thirst after God, but that thirst that is quenched little by little in the truth of the living water that the Lord Jesus provides. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, he says in John chapter 7, and I shall give... that's Matthew chapter 12. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified at that particular time. Now that he has, we just come to the waters, as Isaiah says, and we drink from the Lord Jesus Christ. we thirst after him. Because once you've been drinking at the waters of Christ, no other water satisfies. There's nothing else satisfies like Christ. The things of the world, as the hymn goes, grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And it is amazing how that works as you develop a thirst and start drinking from the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit and seeing Christ. You start thirsting for Christ. You get to a point where when you wake up and you say, if I don't have a drink of Jesus, nothing else is going to satisfy. He alone satisfies. And we want to develop that thirst where only Jesus is satisfied. Only Jesus satisfies. And that's the satisfaction itself of Christ. The satisfaction of Christ is that you find satisfaction in him. You find completion in him. You find fulfillment in him. And every need that is supplied comes from him. The Father is most overjoyed. You hear me say that the God is not glorified unless Christ is exalted in our lives. But also, the Father is not joyful over his creation unless his creation is fulfilled by his Son. We must find fulfillment in the Son. So that's where my notes pretty much run out. I had other things to say, but the dogs kept me up. I didn't get a rest today. Any questions or comments? Brother Willie.
I often thought you were mentioning there wasn't a dry eye below the cross. You know, it's unbelievable to me the ingratitude the blind had, the cripple had. Did this for 3 years. There must have been thousands. It says in the word, it was thousands, uncountable. Yeah. Yet none of them showed to show and encourage. And even his disciples that saw all this had no courage. Yeah. No one had courage until God sent the Holy Spirit, and that gave them the boldness. That's
right. It's almost a shattering thing, and I believe it's meant to be when the Holy Spirit opens that up to us and we see the scene of the cross and we think that there must have been weeping, because I think some of the movies, they show this, and there were those weeping in Luke, because he mentions to them before he goes to the cross, they were weeping, the daughters of Israel. He says, "Weep not, daughters of Israel," and here they are. Then so there were some women, weeping. Because women are emotional creatures anyway. But the same fickle crowd that hailed him in 4 days earlier as the Messiah, hailing him as the Messiah with palm branches, the same fickle crowd was saying, "Crucify him," and that, yeah, where were they? And I think that sometimes where we, like in Luke, when we read of the 10 lepers that were healed and the only one that came back was the Samaritan, to thank him and falling at his feet with gratitude. But where were they? When the Lord Jesus, they were gone. I think, again, another thought was that as we read the end of 1 Corinthians just a week or so ago, at 1 Corinthians 15, that over 500, that Jesus appeared before, the resurrected Christ appeared in that 40-day period of time from his resurrection. He appeared to over 500 at once, yet there was only 120 in the upper room prior to the day of Pentecost. And in fact, on the day of Pentecost, when it did come and they were in the temple, there was only 120, yet he appeared to take away every doubt. He is the Messiah, crucified and risen, appeared to 500, yet only 120 showed up on the day of Pentecost. That's our flesh. It is fickle. It's unfaithful. It is full of depravity. And thank God for this Christ who became man and thirsted upon the cross. But that's a great point, Brother Will. I appreciate you bringing that up. Because you know, I think I saw a movie some years ago, and they captured that portion in Luke. But I think maybe through soundtrack, it made it seem like there was a lot of people weeping at the death of Christ. I think I remember seeing a movie with Victor Mature playing Samson, and at his death, there was just many people weeping. Oh, he was so strong. Why did he have to die? But I think that there were dry eyes at the cross. There was no grief of soul, no grief of heart, except for, which shows the interesting contrast, because he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and at his most grieving time, there was no grief in the souls of men at the foot of the cross. Brother Mike.
Well, it's another effect of the hardening of the age. If you're seeing crucifixions on a regular basis,
Yeah, it was a deadening. Did everybody get that, Brother Mike? Historically, there were so many crucifixions that were going on day by day. And in fact, the Appian Way, and it's because of the records, the Appian Way that led into Rome, the Appian Way was lined with crosses, with crucifixions. And crucifixion as a form of capital punishment in the Roman Empire was so prevalent that people were becoming desensitized to death. And they would see it. And because of those records, that's why we know that when the biblical record says that they broke the legs of the thieves upon the cross, but Jesus, I guess time has run out. Time for me to... Rick is the one that changed that clock, wasn't he? Oh, Jariah did. But I'm sorry, go ahead, Brother Mike.
Well, another thing that it tells you about the hardening of the age was that scourging was called a Roman form of mercy.
Well, if they confessed... if they confessed before, they probably weren't crucified, and that's what I think Pilate was trying to do. But even from the biblical account versus the historical account, there were records of men who were crucified on the Appian Way, and they would hang up on the cross for 3 weeks.
So what they would do is they'd scourge them so they'd die sooner, and so that's why. Is called a Roman form of mercy. I know how hard the Romans were.
And so when they found that Jesus was dead, that's why, which I mentioned, I was talking, in fact, it was Anthony that I was talking to on the phone this afternoon, and for some reason that came up. And the interesting thing was is that not a bone of his was broken, and the way that it was fulfilled in a non-typical way, because it wasn't the typical practice for a Roman soldier to pierce a crucified criminal. It was not their usual practice. They would break the legs. And so since he was already dead, how God in his sovereignty put it upon the Roman soldier's heart to fulfill scripture by piercing his side. And John's witness, as we'll end up seeing, because it is in John chapter 19, that when he pierces his side, water and blood comes out, which is significant and a signal of death, because the pericardium is ruptured. But it wasn't Luke, the physician, that recorded it. It was John, the eyewitness, that presented it. But when his side was pierced, it was a non-typical action. Brother Mike. Yeah, his heart broke. He literally broke. His pericardium ruptured, and so when the water and blood came out separate, when his side was pierced, it showed that he was already dead. And the heartbreak, which would be another thing that ties into just exactly what we're talking about, the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, there is no grief surrounding the cross. They were happy to see him die. Pretty sobering stuff when you think about it. It'll shake you up, but it'll also I think it'll not only shake you up, but it'll also set you up. The more that we look at the cross and the lengths that God went through in order to save your soul, to save my soul, to save us. I mentioned we got up to Romans chapter 7, and in Romans chapter 8, when Paul says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, that God spared not his own son that we might be saved. The revelation of that is just Romans is a wonderful book, isn't it? That God spared not his own son, and that Paul comes to that point. I'm almost thinking that as he's dictating this letter to Tertius, when he comes to that point, he's practically in his heart jumping for joy over the truth of the cross. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we could take a look at the scriptures, take a look at the cross. May Christ be exalted always and evermore in our lives. And may we see this truth and be changed by this truth and transformed by this truth and gripped by this truth, that we may be a testimony always to your grace and to your glory. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.